Father in heaven, I'm just very grateful that we can be here today, that I can share what you've really been sharing with me. And I thank you how you're leading in the world and in all of our lives, that you are fully in control and that you're working in such a way that's in all of our best interest, because you love us, because your heart is bound to us. And that's amazing, Lord. The devil doesn't care about us. And even many of us as people don't care for each other in the way that we really should. But you do. You're always reliable. You're always passionately working in our behalf. And we want to thank you for that. And again, it's just my privilege to be able to share what you've shared with me. So in our last hour here, we do want to pray for your Holy Spirit. Ask that you would guide our conversation, our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I want to try to go through... This will be a little bit darker. I think you'll be able to see it okay. It's just the background. I want to shift gears in this last hour and talk about... Really, I want to talk about agriculture and education within the church. I've explained to you why this is important, because among many other methods, agriculture is one component of winning the hearts of the people in our community around us, building public support, winning confidence, winning approval from the community. That's the real objective, is this is all set in the context of our mission as a church. And while we're reaching out to the community, that's a really good thing. There's also a need to reach out to our own church and to our young people in particular. An eschatological prerequisite. That's why I titled this. You're going to say, huh? How many of you know what eschatological is? Study of last day events. Study of last things is what it means in Greek. Eschatology is the Greek word for last, and then the study of last things. A prerequisite is something that you must do before you can do something else. So an eschatological prerequisite is something that must be done before the last things can happen. And we've already gone through this here. Matthew 24:14 is our church's commission. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. I want to highlight one word here. I'm going to skip actually a little bit of this for sake of time. And that's the word witness in the text. We often think of evangelism too academically. We think of it as sharing information, certain ideas. If that's even the cross and the crucifixion, the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, can be boiled down to just information. But the verse says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness. What if there was no witness component to the preaching of the gospel? Would you fulfill the commission? No. The Greek word here, martyrion, you'll recognize the Greek word martyr, or the English word martyr. This is a different use of the word. It's a different tense. And this is from a Greek dictionary. The word martyrion denotes the proof which can be adduced to confirm a statement or a fact. In respect of the use and meaning, our starting point must be the fact that unlike martyria, that's the word martyr, martyrion does not mean the process of giving testimony. It's not the transmission of information. It's not the regurgitation of ideas or truths, if you want to call it that. Martyrion, even in witness, we are to think less of the content than of the fact that the objective testimony, whether it be an object, act, or utterance, is primarily a means of proof. What this says is, when Matthew 24 is fulfilled, it can't just be stated, it must be proven. It must not just be stated, it must be proven. So, Revelation chapter 14 is really the same as Matthew 24:14. It starts almost identically. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. It's almost identical to Matthew 24. So much so that we've actually made a song about it. You're familiar with the song, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached and all, you know. And then it switches to Revelation 14. Those two verses go together so strongly that they are actually the same. So, I'm going to change gears for just a second. Every time God did something significant in society, it was preceded by a revival in the principles of education. Give me some examples. The Exodus from Egypt. Before God could take them into the promised land, he had to re-educate them about the law and about obedience. And Moses was an instructor to the point that Pharaoh actually complained about the re-education of the Israelites on a spiritual line. The first advent of Christ was preceded by John the Baptist, who was to prepare the way. And John the Baptist did not receive the traditional form of education. The Protestant Reformation. Once Luther broke from the Church of Rome, one of the very first things he did was to start a school in Wittenberg. And many of the other reformers did the exact same thing. The Advent movement. For a while, the Adventist church was a little slow in jumping on the education bandwagon, so to speak, because they thought the world was going to end right away. But now, the Adventist church runs the biggest school system in the world, second only to the Catholic Church. And it's growing profoundly, I understand, in other countries, although that's not the case here in the U.S. So, what would you expect would happen right before the second coming? If every time God has done something significant in the world, it's required a revival or reformation in the principles of education, what will happen right at the end? You do the same thing. He would do the same thing. It's interesting to me that many of God's greatest men, here's a list of some of the common ones, that many of these men were actually farmers. They had a farm-based experience. Now, Samuel was a priest. Solomon was raised in the palace. Isaiah, Daniel were different as well. But Abraham, farm boy. Joseph, farm boy. Moses, farm boy. Gideon, farm boy. David, farm boy. Elijah, farm boy. I want to pause on that one for just a second. The only thing we know about Elijah is that he was a Tishbite from the land of Gilead. But when you look in the Old Testament, the land of Gilead was on the east side of the Jordan River that was really good for pasture and flocks and herds, which is where the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad wanted to keep, they wanted to possess that land because it was good agricultural land. And so what historians think is that Elijah's family fled from the apostasy in the northern 10 tribes of Israel and moved out into the countryside and farmed. And that's the only thing we know about Elijah, is he was a Tishbite in the land of Gilead. And by the way, one other detail there, some people think that he was from Tishba, which is a town, but there's no Tishba in the land of Gilead. And the word in Hebrew actually means stranger, as though he wasn't a local. He wasn't native to the land of Gilead. He was a transplant of sorts. You can ponder on that, and that may be a little different than something you've heard before, but my suggestion is that Elijah really grew up in a rural setting, and just like Elisha, the next guy, who was found doing what when God called him? It was plowing. John the Baptist grew up in the rural setting. Now the apostles, including Paul, were not particularly farmers per se, but they all had a very hands-on, blue-collar sort of background and education prior to being called into ministry. I want to add one on the list. Anybody pick up on it? Jesus. Instantly, when you think of Jesus, you actually think that as an occupation, he was what? He was actually a carpenter. The Bible's pretty specific. It says he was a carpenter. But you ever notice that many of Jesus' teachings were actually from the farm? Parable of the vineyard, parable of the sower, parable of the fig tree, wheat and the tares, sheep and the goats, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Revelation chapter 14, after the three angels' messages, actually ends with the second coming described as a harvest. The wheat and the tares, the harvest motif there again. So, no man having put his hand to the plow and turns back is what? Fit for the kingdom of heaven. Jesus borrowed so extensively from agricultural terminology that it actually betrays a familiarity with it. I mean, he wasn't just reading books about this stuff in his free time. He wasn't just speaking about things he didn't really know anything about. If you look at it sort of logically, consistently, Jesus planted the garden. Why would he remove himself from that environment when he came to earth as a man? Why would he recommend that type of background and upbringing but not go through that upbringing himself? Yeah. I totally agree with that. So that's essentially what I'm trying to say. Well, here's the interesting thing about Jesus being a carpenter. How many of you heard of Justin Martyr? You know who Justin Martyr is? Justin Martyr was a Christian that lived in the first century AD. That is, he lived in the 200s. He lived during the 100s. He lived in the second century AD. Did you follow that? I said that wrong. Are you on the same page with me? He lived in the 100s, which is the second century. Justin Martyr actually writes that Jesus, as a carpenter in his father's shop, made plows and yokes. And yoke and plow are obviously agricultural tools. And he made them, but he also used them, is the implication that Justin Martyr makes, that Jesus was really familiar with agriculture on a personal level. Again, you know, don't take my word for that. You can spend some time contemplating it and draw your own conclusions. Well, in the book Education, and I want to ask the question, why is this the case? And there are a lot of guys that I didn't mention. Amos was a shepherd. And you think through Noah. Think of the Advent movement. William Miller. What was he doing when God called him? Was a farmer. Why is that? Some of the reformers were farmers. If you look at the Hussite Wars, a very interesting period of history, many of them were peasant farmers. Why is it that God did that way? And Ellen White writes, no line of manual training is of more value than agriculture. A greater effort should be made to create and encourage an interest in agricultural pursuits. Let the teacher call attention to what the Bible says about agriculture, that it was God's plan for man to till the earth, that the first man, the ruler of the whole world, was given a garden to cultivate, and that many of the world's greatest men, its real nobility, have been tillers of the soil. Why that trend, though? Why? Well, I'm going to propose a couple of things to you. And one of them, to start with, is the discipline of hard work. And I want to set this in the context of our church's mission. Our mission as a church is to fulfill the preaching of the three angels' messages. That is our specific role as a church. And it encompasses the Sabbath, the state of the dead, the investigative judgment. It touches on so many things. I can't boil it down to any one specific thing, but as a church, it envelops everything that our church stands for. That is our mission, to take the three angels' messages to the world. But when you think about training people, is it information that they need? They need to understand the truths of the Bible more thoroughly. They need to be able to explain the 2300 days more convincingly. Is that what it is? Well, yeah, you need to understand it. But read this next quote here. Fundamentals of Christian Education, Ellen White writes the following about Australia. But the working of the land will prove a special blessing to the worker. There is a great want of intelligent men to till the soil who will be thorough. This knowledge will not be a hindrance to the education essential for business or for usefulness in any line. To develop the capacity of the soil requires thought and intelligence. Not only will it develop muscle, but capability for study. Because the action of the brain and muscle is equalized, we should so train the youth that they will love to work upon the land and delight in improving it. The hope of advancing the cause of God in this country, Australia, is in creating a new moral taste in love of work, which will transform, here's the kicker, which will transform mind and character. Why don't you follow me carefully? Matthew 24 says that the gospel must be preached to the world for a witness. It must be proven. Hard work is transformative of the person's mind, and more importantly, or equally importantly, their character. That statement right there is a statement of proof that what's being said is true. But in America's educational systems, including our own churches, we have removed from the student's experience that of learning how to work. Many of you, your age, my age, don't actually know how to work. I don't mean to be offensive. I don't know you personally well enough. But I think I can take a fair guess and say that even right now, many of us don't really know what work is. We do things, we're busy. But do we know what it means to work in a way that transforms mind and character? If the hope of advancing the cause of God in Australia was dependent upon giving young people a work ethic, has that changed? Say that again. It's become more important. In part because we need it more. Number two here to move on is the balance of physical and mental labor, which was really hinted at the last quote, which promotes physical health and mental performance. I mentioned this very briefly. Which country's educational system is ranked consistently first in the world? And that's Finland. Now, they're a little lower in the last couple of years, and there's some reasons for that. I'll read you some things about Finland's educational system. Mandatory education, not till age 7. 15 minutes of every hour is play, especially on the elementary level. No standardized testing. Mandatory education ends at age 15. At 16, they can choose between continuing with the traditional academic education or vo-tech, hands-on, trade-based educational model. 43% of young Finns choose the vocational route. There's a lot of teacher autonomy. The teachers actually teach less per day and have more time for prep, and there's all sorts of other interesting things that they do. But when you read this in light of the spirit of prophecy, she says that, she says that, she says that, she says that, she says this. Well, actually, what I mean by compulsory education ending at 15 is she talks about people not being in school for long, long periods of time. She talks about a much faster educational system. This right here is a very interesting number, because what it suggests is that young people actually want, significant numbers of young people actually want a more hands-on, trade-based educational experience. We want to know that what we're learning is actually relevant to something in life. I'll tell you a story that I tell all the time. When I was in high school, I was not Christian. I was not, definitely not Adventist. and my hair was about shoulder length, and I had dyed it red. Now, my hair is kind of dark, and I didn't bleach at first, so my hair really turned out more like maroon. So day in and day out, I went to Algebra 2 class. I'd go to Algebra 2, I'd sit in the back of the classroom, put my head on the wall, and go to sleep. And that was my routine for a number of days. One day I walked in and I noticed there was a big red spot on the wall. And I thought, oh, I have made my contribution to Algebra 2. I guess my job is done here. And I dropped out of the class. Since I've been on a farm, I realized actually a whole lot of the stuff they tried to teach me in high school is actually pretty practical. The botany, the biology, the chemistry, certainly the math, and all many aspects of the math. The writing, communication skills, so many of those things actually make a whole lot of sense. And what we've done is confine kids to a classroom and told them that that's a superior education. But the young people sitting there, and many of you sitting here, have asked the same question that I've asked. When am I going to use that? Where am I going to use that? What does this mean to me? And the answer is, to many of us, it meant nothing. In some cases, it still means nothing. So I said this earlier, what Finland is doing is actually doing what God has said should be done to a limited degree, on accident. I mean, unless somebody in Finland's read the book Education, I don't know. But they're having a tremendous amount of success with their academic program by actually studying less with the kids. And number three is close contact with the natural world. Nature is God's preferred method of teaching youth. It is the preferred method. And I won't go into that very long here, but a suggestion to you is that Jesus taught from parables for a reason. Because it's effective. And exposure to nature is effective. And, you know, we live in such an artificial world. I hate to tell you this, not that you didn't know it, but you live in a really fake world. I mean that in the most real sense, that we have been persuaded that the things which are real are actually fake, and the things which are fake are actually real. What do we value? We value Hollywood. We value sports. We pay people ridiculous amounts of money to play games. Insane, absurd, irrational, illogical amounts of money to swing at balls and kick them and catch them and other things. And look, I like sports. I like being athletic. But it's dumb. Makes no sense to pay somebody $200 million to play. You got to stop or I'll keep going. It makes no sense. As much as I like it, it makes no sense. What else do we value? Our cars, our entertainment, music. We shop at Walmart. And not to tell you you shouldn't shop at Walmart, but Walmart's like the most fake store in the world. There could be nothing further removed from how food and products are actually produced than a place like Walmart. It is so unreal. Technology, social media, Facebook. You think that the friends on your Facebook account are actually your friends? It's not true. In some cases, it is. But you all have friends you really don't actually know all that well on your Facebook page. And I'm just using that as an illustration that in our society, we are substituting that which is real with that which is fake. And I have a personal pet peeve against texting. People don't want to talk on the phone anymore. Send me a text. Shoot me an email. No, I want to talk to you. I want to have real communication. I want to hear how you interpret my words and that you actually understand my words and that it's not lost into cyberspace. I'm not against texting, by the way. but it's the substitution of real relationships for artificial ones. Nature is the most real thing in the world. The natural processes, the act of growing food, the whole natural system is the most real thing in the world. It is the only enduring natural system. Everything else is not. And so when you expose young people to nature on a continual basis, you are actually demonstrating to them what is real and what is fake. And maybe something you'll have to chew upon, ponder a little bit. But nature, especially if you read the Spirit of Prophecy and the Bible, let me give you one example on a spiritual note. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day utters speech, night into night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Let me reinterpret that for you. When you look at nature, there is no language which nature cannot be translated into that tells you in unmistakable words, there is a God. Amen. And when you remove kids from nature, you're removing them from that voice. Even Romans says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So it says that they are without what? Excuse. That means nature is such a powerful witnessing opportunity by itself that on the day of judgment, anybody who's been exposed to nature has enough information to make a decision. That's really what Romans 1 is saying. Nature is so powerful, it won't tell you the three angels' messages, but it will tell you there is a God. And that is sufficient. So all of these things combine here in the person that molds the character into one which turns witnessing into proof. When you design an educational system that's really removed from the farm, what we're talking about is agriculture, you're removing kids the opportunity to learn work ethic, you're removing from them the balance between the physical and the mental, you're removing from them the exposure to nature, the miracle of growing something from a seed to something that's edible. You're removing all of that from them. Here's why I'm getting at this. I'll read you this next quote. This is from the Review and Herald, 1908. Ellen White writes, I have been shown that in our educational work, we are not to follow the methods that have been adopted in our older established schools. There is among us too much clinging to old customs. And because of this, listen very carefully, we are far behind where we should be in the development of what? Because men could not comprehend the purpose of God and the plans laid before us for the education of workers, methods have been followed in some of our schools which have retarded rather than advanced the work of God. Years have passed into eternity with small results that might have shown the accomplishment of a great and sacred work. If the Lord's will had been done by the workers in earth as the angels do it in heaven, much that now remains to be done would already be accomplished, and noble results would be seen to follow our missionary efforts. The usefulness learned where? On the school farm is the very education that is most essential for those who go out as missionaries to many foreign fields. That quote right there is the reason for the last 2 hours. The farm-based education makes the missionary useful anywhere he goes. Anywhere he goes makes the missionary useful. Because of his character, because of his work ethic, because of his capability to provide for people's basic needs, because of the openness that it gives to people that he would never be able to connect with on other levels through Bible work, through those traditional forms of evangelism. The farm opens opportunities for evangelism to the missionary. And if he's good at farming, it also makes him self-sustaining and reduces the need for funding and provides an opportunity to replicate workers. Because if you have workers that are self-sustaining, do they need a conference to fund them? They don't. So, if this training is given with the glory of God in view, great results will be seen. No work will be more effectual than that done by those who, having obtained an education in practical life, go forth the mission fields with the message of truth, prepared to instruct as they have been instructed. The knowledge that they have obtained in tilling the soil and the erection of buildings and other lines of manual work in which they carry with them to their field of labor will make them a blessing even where? In heathen lands. I'll tell you a story real quick here. My father-in-law, my wife's stepdad is a blue-collar guy. He was a maintenance guy, worked in a sawmill. He was a blue-collar guy. I worked for the church. I always dressed clean, nice shirts, you know, the whole thing there. And he actually thought I was worthless. I'll tell you how I learned it. Since you're up here, can I borrow you? When I got into gardening, for Christmas one year, my wife and I invited him and Hope's mother over for Christmas. And our son had just been born, and so there are multiple reasons for it. But I was working on this little garden project. I was building this little greenhouse sort of contraption thing. And we were in the shop working on this thing with tools and cutting stuff and building stuff and putting it all together. And he's a really kind of rough around the edges guy. And this was a really awkward moment. He walked around the end of the table. He stopped in front of me, grabbed me by the shoulders, threw his arms around me, and said, "You're a real man." Thanks. And it hit me. What did he think I was before? What did I think I was before? I thought I was great. I was spiritual. I studied the Bible. I was a missionary. I worked for the church. I thought I was all right. He didn't care. He didn't care at all. It meant nothing to him. The proverb, so heavenly minded, no earthly good. Jesus was the reverse. Heaven meant nothing. He came to earth. Heaven meant nothing. He came to earth. And on earth, life is real. Life is real. People hurt. People work hard to seem to get nowhere. People have stress. People have pain. Heaven's easy. It's easy to be spiritual, especially when you work for the church and you're in a little bubble. Stay with your friends, hang with your friends, have your conversations with your friends. And Ellen White actually says it requires more grace and more stern discipline of character to be just one of the guys than to be an acknowledged missionary where half your difficulties are removed by the fact people know you're a missionary and they expect it from you. But when you're a framer, Chris is a framer, and guys around you are rough, they cuss, they drink, look at girls, talk about girls. I've been on a few roofs. It's not church, is it? Then it requires some backbone to be a Christian. And then life is real. And Jesus didn't take the easy path. Why was Jesus a blue-collar guy? He wanted blue-collar people. That's who he was trying to reach. So our missionaries, what if our missionaries are blue-collar, normal, regular people? Like me, like you, just one of us. Real pains, real problems, real solutions. Makes more sense. Even in heathen lands, because heathens, the last time I checked, have the exact same problems as everybody else. Before, this is the last paragraph, we carry the message of present truth in all its fullness to other countries. This is the prerequisite. Before, we can carry the message of present truth in all its fullness to other countries, we must first break every yoke. That agricultural symbol there. Which yoke? Particularly the educational yoke. We must come into the line of true education, walking in the wisdom of God and not in the wisdom of the world. God calls for messengers who will be true reformers. We must educate to prepare a people who will understand the message and then give the message to the world. There's a quote that I did not put up here. We have a problem in the Adventist church, especially in North America. The statistics are well known by most church members, many church members, certainly church administrators, educators, that immediately upon graduating from high school, more than 50% of our young people leave the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Real statistic. And it's proven by the fact that every weekend when you go to church, regardless of which church you go to, which state you're in, which county you're in, if you're in North America, most of our churches don't have many young people. They're all gone. They're all gone. Where'd they go? They've been educated out of the church. Hold on. Be very careful. It's not because the teachers don't care. It's not because the teachers aren't spiritual. Some, of course, are. Some, of course, aren't. It's not because the teachers don't love the students. It's not because the teachers don't work hard. It's because Christ's method alone will bring true success. When our educational model reflects God's educational methods, we'll have true success. And education is such a critical component to the fulfillment of our church's mission that without a change in education, where will present truth go? Maybe nowhere. She says in a different place, and if you want this, then I give it to you, that the school farm and manual labor would provide the students with, oh, you know what? I can do this real quick here. I'm done with that anyway. We got the time to look this up. That way you don't have to take my word for it. Christian education here. You can read this here. I have been led to inquire, must all that is valuable in our youth be sacrificed in order that they may obtain an education at the schools? If there had been agriculture and manufacturing establishments in connection with our schools, competent teachers employed to educate the youth in different branches of study and labor, devoting a portion of each day to mental improvement and a portion of physical labor, there would now be a more elevated class of youth to come upon the stage of action to have influence in molding society. The youth who would graduate at such institutions would many of them come forth with stability of character. They would have perseverance, fortitude, courage to surmount obstacles, and principles that would not be swerved by wrong influence, however popular. That's amazing. That is amazing. That's exciting, amazing. That we could produce a class of young people through an agricultural educational model that would make it impossible for them to be swerved by wrong influences, regardless of the popularity. All right, I closed it. Won't use that anymore. My challenge to you: God's calling for reformers. I didn't come here to entertain you. I didn't come here for myself. I'm not going to do this by myself. God is calling for reformers. God brought you here today to this place to hear this message because he's asking you to do something about it. If we will ever fulfill our mission as a church, we must address the impact and the need of agriculture as a component of our schools, our churches, our ministries. God is calling for reformers. If many of God's greatest men have been tillers of the soil, and God's greatest moment, God's final moment in history is yet to come, and where will those men come from? Where will they be trained? How will they be trained? Will they be proof that our witness is true? Or will they just be educated? I want to pause with that for the afternoon. We got a few minutes here. If you want to ask questions, share ideas, I'd be happy to entertain anything that you want to ask about what we're doing on the school, at the school, or on our farm, or about anything else that I've shared here this afternoon. So, fire away, yeah.
Tell us about a football field.
So, one of the unique things about Fresno Adventist Academy is that they're a school that's in the process of eliminating their sports program to some degree. It's one step at a time, okay? I'm not in favor of abolishing everything at once, but the former football field is now a farm. It met the bottom end of a plow, and what remains of the goalpost is holding up our weather station. So, appropriately, I do believe in reincarnation, and I thought it was very appropriate to reincarnate the goalpost as a weather station. So, you know, they still have sports at the school, but they recognize that it's not getting us there. And they're trying to move in a direction that's more spiritual, more mission-minded, and that includes cutting back on sports. It's hard. There's some complaining from parents. There's some complaining from students and even from some teachers. But it's a conversation that's being had. And to throw out one other line on this, I'm actually not worried about sports. Ellen White says, if the grounds of the school were properly cared for and the land cultivated, the love of sports and amusements would actually disappear. Amen. Telling people they need to quit sports, it's not the answer. The answer is what they should do instead.
Yes.
Yeah. And get them interested in something else. Yeah.
I know we have Fort Beautiful.
Praise the Lord.
So
I heard they had a farm, but I didn't know what kind.
Really
Matthew. You know, here's the thing about farming. Dabble in the subject of education briefly. When you're done going to school for 4 years, you actually still don't know anything. You have no experience. You have information. In some cases, you're given some experience too. So my opinion is the best way for you to learn is go do it. And do it with this caveat. You will mess up. Accept it. Embrace it. Learn from your error. Keep going. Chris. That's too individual of a question. Start wherever you can. However you can, start small. From a what?
From a garden perspective. You know, from a small scale. Like
yeah, garden, small garden. You know? Yeah, start however you can. Yeah. There are lots of resources on the internet.
That help you. Just reading the book doesn't help me a lot. What? I have to see it done for myself.
One thing I'll throw out on that note is we would start an internship program at the farm, and if anybody's interested in some time on the farm, we'd be willing to entertain that somehow. But you got to learn by doing, I think, in this case. Yeah, a little bit. Would like to do more with it. It's very labor intensive. Takes a lot of work. Yeah. The Ellen White tree planting method. Greenhouses, yes. No hydroponics on the farm. Hydroponics is, there are not enough water-soluble minerals available compared to the plant's needs. So we have a entirely soil-based system and building soil biology to make those minerals available. Hydroponics is okay. You tend to wind up with stuff that doesn't have a lot of flavor. Larry?
One question. Number one, California is so dependent upon tomatoes, right? One of the great ones.
Well, it's a tough question to answer because it does depend on where you're located at. But I think that, and I share the same concern, if it's not terrorism, it's going to be a natural disaster. The Bible is very clear that there are going to be massive famines at the end, which I think is why Ellen White says that the ability to grow our own food will be counted a blessing even by our enemies. Because I think at some point they're going to be just as dependent and in need as we are for local food. We have a well, and right now our well's pretty good. There's other stuff you can do from rainwater catchment, you know, if you have rain. But it's a challenging question, yeah.
I fly up and down to San Joaquin all the time, and there's tons of little lakes where they store the water.
Yes.
I have one.
Okay.
Do you see a potential of ever starting a school for agriculture?
Would love to.
What would you need?
Honest question. I'll give you an honest answer. Aside from the obvious of money, time, experience are the biggest hindrances, the ability to do it right.
What if you had land provided for? Good land.
Well, that's certainly the first place to start. Good land, yeah. Yeah.
Water, I assume.
Good land, water, and then you want to push it and say, do you want to be electrically independent, you know, off the grid, solar, whatever. Yeah. And the real trick here is I am not an advocate of living as far away from people as you can possibly live. There's no ministry when you're as remote as a penguin in Antarctica. You got to be as close to the people as you can get, but far enough away as you can get too, there's a balance there. Yes, sir.
What are some tips on preparing soil for starting?
Big question, yeah. Really big question. Here's what I want to do. I want to end with a text of scripture and a promotional. I told you that I was studying the book Education and Ellen White's writings in general, and it started about 7 years ago. I started everything that I study, I compile notes. It's actually kind of annoying sometimes because I can't just sit down and read something. I got to take notes, and it takes me forever to read a book. But I started compiling this compilation of Ellen White's writings on gardening, agriculture, farming, whatever you want to call it. It's the same thing on different scales. And I put this together for my own personal purposes, and the Holy Spirit kept impressing me, print it and print it and print it. And I kept saying, nobody's going to read anything by me, and nobody's going to read anything by me on farming. And so I kept kicking the can down the road, and the Lord kept impressing me. And finally, I was driving one day. I could tell you where I was, but you know, spare the details. I said, fine, Lord, I'll call a printing press. They'll tell me no, and it'll be all over. So I did. I called a printing press, and they actually asked for a lot more. And were very interested. And the net result is the publishing of the first, praise the Lord, compilation of Ellen White's writings on agriculture. It is, and again, that's gardening, farming. It's all synonyms for the same thing.
It is,
good question. It is, how do I explain this? So I put the quotes together in chronological order. Many things that Ellen White writes are repeated throughout her writings. I went back and found the earliest of that writing of whatever paragraph I was reading, and I put them all in chronological order. And along the way, there are some historical notes that help make sense of some of the context. And the reason why I did that was for the context. And to give you, you know, one little thought here, early in the book, Ellen White writes that in past generations, we should have done more with farming and education. She wrote that in 1872. The problem is there were no Adventist schools in 1872. And she was speaking to education on the most broad foundation possible, that all education should be done in this type of way. And so when I put it in chronological order, you start to see these things that you don't see when you throw things in a topical type arrangement. I have a few copies with me after Sabbath if you want to visit our booth. There was a printing error. It's the first time I've ever done a book. And the printer took my file and converted it to his file, which changed the paging, which threw off the page numbers and the topical index in the back. I have 27 of them, I think, that we brought with us, or about that. You can order them on Amazon, and we also have a PDF version if you want to get a digital copy of it. My encouragement to you is this, in the words of Paul. My request is that you take the time and think for yourself and study for yourself and contemplate for yourself what I feel privileged to have been able to share with you for the last 3 hours. You have to make the decision in your own lives whether we will follow Christ's method alone or we will follow our own methods, whether we want true success or some other form of what we try to call success. We have had a lot of fun on our farm, on the school, and this is just the beginning. And I'm not saying God's calling you all into farming, but I am saying follow Christ's method alone. You will have a lot of fun doing it. As you can understand as an Adventist, to stand before 300 Jesuit-educated boys was absolutely an unreal experience. And God wants to multiply that type of thing all across this room multiple times over. God will not close his work with less of a manifestation of his glory than he began it with. We do it his way, it's going to be a lot of fun. Let me pray with you. Father in heaven, thank you so much again for the time that we've had here this afternoon. I've had a lot of fun. And it's yet the beginning. Lord, as we've been here to talk about evangelism, to talk about sharing and reaching out to the community, I want you, I pray for you, to captivate our hearts first and foremost, that we would be wildly interested in you as an amazing Savior. And secondly, that we would passionately share that same interest, your love, with the people around us, mingling with them as one that desires their good, giving them our sympathies, earning their confidence, and then asking them to follow you. So bless this group here and everyone and their individual lives is my prayer. In the name of Jesus I ask. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.